Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion for the study of God's Word this evening, utilizing the privacy of our priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege to be here to focus our attention upon Your Word that lives and abides forever. We are so glad that You are omnipotent and that we can trust You with all of our problems. There's no problem too big and no problem too small. We thank You that You treat us in grace, that You love us with an immeasurable love. And we pray that You will help us this very evening to assimilate the spiritual phenomenon that we'll be learning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I received a magazine today, Israel Today, and I was going to scan this picture for you and put it on the overlay, but my computer and I went to war. Computer won. So I have to just show you. I don't know if you can y'all see this from here? That's two Israeli fighter jets. And they're flying over this area, this tall rock that's flat on top, you see? It's called Masada. If you know anything about that place, it's where thousands of Jews committed suicide rather than to allow the Romans come in and to annihilate them. And this is what this says right here: Masada, never again. Right on. I just love that. It's only three words and yet it says so much. I'm going to probably pass this out so you can see it. These are, like I say, these Israeli jets.
That was an administration of the Hillside in 78.
Right. So, there's a few things that I wanted to bring to your attention that you don't get through the regular news media. I think that was later. I think that was after. I think it was before then. I think it was before 70 AD, but I'll check to make sure. You know what I was going to be looking up on my computer? About Masada. And it started getting later and later, and I started hitting those buttons harder and harder. I don't think it liked it. It finally just shut down. So, but I'll get that information for you. That's what I was looking up, see? And I was going to have that all laid out for you and explain it to you. And
are you all completely down?
Oh, no. I rebooted twice. Then I started booting. I started rebooting in a not the conventional manner. I shouldn't tell on myself. But I've rebounded since then. Okay. I want to give you some statistics with regards to what's happening in Israel, because most people don't really understand it. There was one of the latest victims was a little girl that was 7 months old, and she was shot by a Palestinian. And this, since this jihad started, which was approximately 3 years ago, there has been 867 terror victims, Israelis, murdered. That averages out to 289 per month that are being murdered over in Israel. The average is 17 attacks per day in Israel. And in this 3 year period, there has been 18,876 attacks. And there have been 5,878 Israelis injured. And among them, 4,184 were civilians. The Army says that there have been 306 Palestinian suicide terrorists since April 1993, most in the past 3 years. 127 succeeded in their evil mission, while 179 were apprehended by Israeli security forces before carrying out their attack. I thought that was real interesting. They have caught over half of these suicide bombers and these terrorists. It's cost the Israeli economy over $15 billion during that 3 year period. And this is strange. I don't know if you've seen the picture of the latest Palestinian suicide bomber, but it is, or it was, a 29-year-old student, a law student, that came from Palestinian-ruled Jenin, and she was sent by the Islamic Jihad. Her name was Hanandi Taisir Jaradat, as close as I can. And if you saw her picture, you would remember, because she is an absolute knockout. She is beautiful, stunningly beautiful. And to see a woman who is a law student, this is not someone who is just poor, doesn't have anything else, but a law student has committed suicide, and she took with her 20 Israelis died in that one. One other interesting thing I want to cover is there were a group of 27 Israeli Air Force pilots set off a storm of controversy when they made a high-profile declaration refusing to carry out airstrikes in Palestinian territories. I don't know if you've heard about that. And this was a big shock because the Israeli Air Force is their pride. I mean, they are some of the best in the world. And, it says the public pressure was so intense that two of the pilots recanted, admitting that they made a mistake. The rest of the objectors were grounded, and some could face time in jail for these remarks. And it was an insult to the rest of the to the Israeli pilots. One of them was interviewed, and the question was, Palestinians and others describe the targeted killings of terrorists as war crimes. And one of the Israeli pilots said this, "That is not true. But nevertheless, we admit to facing a dilemma. We must choose between targeted killings where innocent people might die and the decision not to act where many more innocent people would certainly die. If we do not kill the terrorists, then they will kill us." And he goes on to say that out of these 27, none of them had even been on any missions where any civilians were killed. And he goes on to say that these Israeli pilots put their own life at stake in order to try to minimize collateral damage, which is civilian casualties. Helicopter pilots fly lower than what is safe in order to get a real handle on how many civilians could be injured. And many times they call off strikes, but sometimes they have to make a decision whether to go forward or not. He also says, the public refusal to obey orders was praised on all Arab televisions, which routinely glorify Palestinian terrorists. So these 27 who said that they will not obey orders to strike these terrorist positions really were praying into the hands of the enemies, because they were celebrating it on the Arab TVs, the same Arabs that routinely show Palestinian terrorists and glorify them. They asked the question, "How did you react when 27 of your colleagues effectively labeled you as a war criminal?" This is one of the Israeli pilots, and he says, "Of the several hundred who serve mostly in the Palestinian areas, these objectors could win only one to their cause." So only one of the 27 had even served in the Palestinian areas. So in, what this amounts to is in any organization, in any endeavor, you're always going to have those who are going to turn their back on you and be somewhat of a either confused at best or a traitor at worst. I'm going to show you a few cartoons that I got off the internet that were regularly featured in Arab newspapers and magazines. The top one, I hope you can see that. I'll put them where you can see them. These are two sinister-looking Jews. They have the Star of David on them here. And this is supposed to be a ballot box. And on the ballot box, written in Arab here, is elections. And inside, see, this Jew has his hand in here and he's strangling this Arab by the neck inside the box. And the Jew behind him and to the left, is saying in Arabic here, "Now it's my turn." They're taking turns strangling this Jew in the box. And here's a Palestinian woman looking on as to what's happening. Here's another one. This one is from here down. You see it right here? This is a Jew with a... He's got one of these radio-held devices, and you have a plane that goes by controlling it. Remote control. Up here it says, to the right, what you see here is New York. These are the Twin Towers, and they're on fire. They're being exploded. And what it appears is if this Jew had manipulated his craft over here and has hit New York, and now it's flying over here. And if you'll see these two tall towers, one of them has a cross, which is symbolic of Christians, and the other one is the half moon here, crescent moon, which is the symbol of Muslims, and this Jew is heading it right for them. So you can get the picture. They're essentially saying it's the Jew's fault for New York, and now he's turning it towards the Arabs and the Christians over here. This one really needs no explanation. This is the Star of David in barbed wire, and this is a skull in the middle. So it's essentially showing death to the Jews is what that means. And then here's one. By the way, I got these. If you want to, there's a website called Memri, M-E-M-R-I. And it's the Middle East, what is that? I can't make out the word. Mission on Research Institute, something of that. Anyway, if you go www.memri.org, you can get these. There's a lot on it that you can see what's going on in the Middle East. This is research. Here's the last one down here. It shows... This is a Jewish hand with a knife in it. This is the Star of David on his cuff here. And you see a knife going through an Arab here, through his middle. He's got that rag on his head. And this, in Arabic, this says elections. So it's essentially stabbing the Arabs in the through the back with this cartoon. And well, I say cartoons there. There's nothing funny about these. I'm just trying to give you an idea of what's actually going on, because you won't get this information from the regular press. Every time that we put pressure on Israel to do business, to negotiate with the likes of Yasser Arafat, which is a blatant terrorist, he always has been, then we are stepping closer to the edge of the cliff that we will certainly fall off of as God's justice starts to exact retribution on us for being anti-Semitic. We're about the only friend that Israel has. And as things continue to unfold, as we continue to have essentially little, if any, oil production in our own country, the ecologists have pretty well shut that down. We continue to glut on oil, and the Arabs have so much oil, is a tendency for us to continue to distance ourselves from Israel. And the more we do that, the more we put ourselves in peril. On to our notes. Does everyone have page 70 and 71? Does anybody not have page 70 and 71? Everybody has page. Okay. You don't have 71? You go, Danny. We've been studying criminal lust. Tonight we continue with the top of our page, point number 13, Christian criminality. Some would think that that's an oxymoron, that those two are antithetical and do not go together. However, that could not be further from the truth. Probably some of the most heinous criminals that have ever lived were born again believers. Point A. Some refuse to admit that a true Christian can be a criminal. The criminal believer, just like the criminal unbeliever, is anti-authority, anti-establishment, a liar, and a con artist. He can be guilty of theft, rape, and any other crimes that unbelievers commit, including murder. Now that one point could set off a firestorm among some people, because some people think there is no way that you could be a believer and be a rapist. There's no way that you can be a true believer and be a murderer. They will say, well, if a person alleges to be a believer and they do such crimes, they only had a head belief. They really didn't have a heart belief. It really didn't take, you see. People that do that, I always like to bring up King David. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And yet David was guilty of rape. David was guilty of murder. David was guilty of just about every sin that you can think of. And yet he was the greatest king that Israel ever had, but not the greatest king that Israel will ever have. Jesus Christ is going to rule the world, including Israel. He will fulfill the prophecy of being David's greater son. And so all of these crimes most certainly can be committed by a believer. And may I add, none of those crimes, if committed by a believer, cancels out his salvation. Why? I'm tempted to ask you to tell me. Jesus Christ paid for these sins, all types of sins for all people. And so, God would be unjust to hold us accountable and condemn us for those sins. Now, you have to remember there's a difference between condemnation and divine discipline. If a believer commits these sins, it does not mean that he's off scot-free. He will be disciplined by God. And if he acknowledges his sin by 1 John 1:9, then those sins will be forgiven. He will be back on track with God. In other words, he's restored to fellowship. But we have to rightly divide the word and understand that that does not mean that society should let them go or to even reduce the penalty. He is still responsible for his actions. And there was I can remember one person that was on death row. I wish I could remember their name. Was it Carla Faye Tucker? The one I'm thinking was a man. Was a woman. Well, there was one man that said that he in prison, he was evangelized, believed in Jesus Christ. And he was on death row, and he asked them to just do away with all of the shenanigans that they pulled in order to stall. And he says, I'm guilty. I know that my Lord has forgiven me because I have trusted in His Son. I know that I will go to heaven immediately upon my death. And to me, I'd much rather be in heaven than to be in here. So just go ahead and do away with all of the appeals. Let's get it on. And they did. And there's no doubt that he's in heaven today. And I thought, here is a person who was a murderer, in prison, confessed that he was guilty and had it right. Now, there's been multitudes who have said that I'm born again, therefore you should let me go. And they had it wrong. They still committed the crime, and they still were responsible for what they did. B. It takes more than rebound for the Christian criminal to recover. He must learn a vast amount of doctrine and apply it so that he changes his way of thinking. Let's stop there for just a minute. I want to make sure you understand. There is a difference between regaining fellowship with God and being again under God's good graces and being under God's blessing. There's a difference between that, regaining fellowship with God, and recovering from the life of criminality. Just rebound. If you are a believer and you have lived the life of a criminal, and someone comes along and tells you about rebound, how to regain fellowship with God, post-salvational sinning, and you understand it, if this criminal acknowledges his sin before God, boom, he's instantly back in God's good graces. But he has nothing to draw from. He has been living a lifestyle of crime. All of his habits are contrary to God's principles. So he can't just turn his whole life around by one confession. What he needs is doctrine in his soul. And that's what I'm saying. It's going to take not one Bible class or 10 Bible classes, but probably hundreds of Bible classes before he gets really squared away to where he's not tempted to get back into that lifestyle that he's been accustomed to. Continuing with point B. Belief in superiority must be converted into impersonal love towards others. You see, he has to change the way he thinks. And a criminal thinks that he is superior to everyone else. He thinks that anything that he steals, anything that he does that harms the privacy, property, or life of someone else is perfectly okay because he is above the law. He is superior to everyone else. And so that mindset has to be changed. Bible doctrine can do it, but it's not going to do it overnight. It's going to take some time. Point C, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28a. He who stole up to now, from now on, stop stealing. This is directed to believers. So, this means that a believer can recover from a life of crime. It means, first of all, that you can be a believer and still be a criminal, be in crime. And it also demonstrates that you can recover from crime, but it's not that easy, and it's not going to happen overnight. In fact, it's Bible doctrine really is a criminal that's a believer, that's his only hope, is to get Bible doctrine into his soul. Because that, what does Bible doctrine do? It changes your thinking. And a criminal has erroneous concepts. His mind is full of his own self. He's self-absorbed. He thinks he's superior. And so, Bible doctrine can penetrate where nothing else can go. Now, I know that some people say, well, what about psychology and psychiatry and all the other things? Well, I don't know. I don't know how much good they do, but I know that they are not as powerful as the Word of God. And I also know that they don't come cheap. The Word of God is free. At least it's free at this church and every other church that is teaching accurate doctrine. Point 14. Now we have some misconceptions about criminals and criminality. These are things that people think who really are confused. First of all, A, the criminal is mentally ill. That's a myth. He is anything but sick. He is rational, smart, calculating, and deliberate in his actions. He is cunning. And society, for the most part, has
has accepted the idea that if a person is really an incorrigible type person, a criminal, a hardened criminal, that he has mental problems and what he needs is to be treated. He is not mentally off. He usually manipulates the system and is able to, in some cases, if the crime is horrendous enough, they'll send him to some type of mental institution rather than to jail. He'll play their game long enough and then be out. And it, now there are, let me hasten to say this, I understand there are people who are mentally ill that perform horrendous crimes. I understand that. But most of the criminals, even those who pretend to be mentally off, really are just calculating and using the system. What do you do with a person who is legitimately mentally ill and commits a crime? Well, a lot of people would say, well, they're not responsible for their actions. However, they still have volition. They still choose to do things, and they should still be held accountable. And that's biblical, and I'll show that to you later. B. Criminals do not know right from wrong. That's what a lot of people say. In fact, some criminals, know the laws better than their lawyers. They know right from wrong. They believe that whatever they want to do at any given time is right for them. And that's as far as it goes. We've already seen that crime is not limited to just any particular social level. Some would say, well, if a person is born into projects and they really don't have parents to teach them what is really right from wrong, and therefore they should not be held accountable, well, people thrive, criminals thrive on that in order to get away from their responsible doing the time. See, criminals are victims of poverty, broken homes, racism, and society that denies them proper opportunities. In other words, that's a cause for crime. Here again, you have crime knows no social boundaries. From every social strata. Who is the kid that the Osbournes? Yeah, that's what their name is. The Osbournes are they're a pathetic excuse for a family, but they are on TV, and the father was a rock star, and he's just a burnout, a shell of a person, and they parade these people out, and they use all this horrible language, and anyway, they have more money than they know what to do with, and yet the son is already is in rehabilitation for drugs. I don't know what the daughter's up to. She's probably up to the same. My point is, you can go to people who are extremely rich, have more money, they have everything that the world has to offer them, materially speaking, and there are still going to be those who get into crime. Or you could go to the suburbs, the middle class. Crime is there. Even under some cases where parents are doing their best to train their children properly, they go to the best schools, sometimes even private schools. They have every opportunity, and yet they choose to get into crime. And then, of course, you can go to the lowest social strata, and you'll see there are youngsters there that get into crime at an early age. But you know what? Even in the lower strata, there are most of the people don't commit crime. So it's not an excuse. And for those who think that that causes crime, they are just out of touch. C. This is the second C. Inferior schools, legalistic churches, lack of parks, clubs, and sports facilities are the root of the crime problem. And that is a myth. You'll hear them always trot this out. Well, the problem is that these criminals had inferior schools. Because they didn't have proper education, it caused them to get into crime. Can you... You can just hear the legal defense system
cranking all this out, all this build. They didn't have enough parts. Legalistic churches, they got turned off because they weren't getting properly taught. Well, that is a problem. All these are problems, but it's not the cause of crime. The cause of crime, remember, every time, is volition. D. Economic hard times cause people to turn to crime. This is one that's probably most often used. Most poor people are law-abiding. They forget about that. Just because you're poor doesn't mean that you're automatically going to turn to crime. There's much more crime now than there was during the Great Depression in the late 1920s, when no one had any money for the most part, when people were trying to literally survive. I have people that I've known personally who said they ate watermelon and bread in order to survive the Great Depression. They can remember that. They can remember going out in the woods and hunting squirrels, armadillos, anything they could in order to eat. And you know what? They never once turned to crime. They never once thought about going and taking something that was not theirs. And so you can't just say that, well, economic hard times means that a person is excused and is able to, or is excused from their responsibility to stay law abiding. Here's a good point. I don't have it down here, but it's something to think about. Do you understand logistical grace as a believer? If you understand logistical grace, then why would you ever turn to crime in order to provide for yourself? It's essentially alleging that God cannot take care of His own children. And so, as far as a believer is concerned, if you turn to crime, you're actually turning your back on the doctrine of logistical grace. Point number F. Criminals frequently claim that they were rejected by their parents, but rarely does a criminal say why they were rejected. Usually it is because they were sneaky, liars, defiant, thieves, and made life unbearable at home. It was the criminal who rejected his parents, not the other way around. Now, this is not a blanket statement. In some cases, the parents are responsible for their lack of training, lack of provision, lack of everything. So these are excuses that criminals use, and they say they are rejected by their parents. Do you know that there are some parents who have exemplary parents? Now, how can that be? Their parents spent time with them. Their parents did everything they could to rear them in the admonition of the Lord and all these things. And yet, there are parents that do this that still wind up with criminals. How can that be? The way it is because of volition. Again, they are the ones who reject the parents. This would probably be a good time to make sure that you understand that as a parent, the worst thing that you can do is mollycoddle a child that is under your care. Now, when I say child, I'll say anywhere from 2 years old to 18, 19 years old. They're still at home. Anytime you mollycoddle a young person, and especially to the point to where you tolerate crime, then you are only adding to their misery as well as your own. And drugs usually come into play. And there are parents who allow their children to stay at home when they know that they take drugs, when they don't even have a job, and all they're doing is helping them go further down the road of ruin. What do parents need to do? Parents need to get tough. They need to tell their child, look, if you're going to be under my roof, you're going to abide by my rules. And the first time they start showing disrespect to their parents, if they ever tell their parents to shut up,
If a child ever says that, they should remember that that day and that moment the rest of their life. And the parent has to say, if you're going to stay here, live under my roof, you will show me respect. And if not, there's the door. Take your things and hit the street. Is that unloving? No. If you don't do that, you are an enabler. You are enabling them to continue on a road to ruin. The best thing you can do is get tough at times. And I think that's one reason we have so many problems, is because most parents are afraid to get tough. People do not understand authority these days. And when authority asserts itself, most people think that it's out of line.
So you have to get tough if you get into these situations. G, another myth is that criminal activity is a disease. This is frequently said by people who try to avoid taking responsibility for their own actions. When do you start teaching a child to take responsibility for their actions? How about before they even talk? Is that too young? No. Once that volition starts to, even before they can say no, I said, you know, children aren't taught that. Where does that come from? Their old sin nature. And they just, now, Johnny, don't stand there. You're going to fall and hurt you. No. Even before they can say no, when you try to take something, a toy or something from a child that could be harmful to them, and you try to take it and they grab it back like that, or you do take it and they start stomping their feet and throwing a fit, it's time for them to start learning to take responsibility for their actions. H. Human character is easily shaped by external events. That's another myth. Criminals are already thinking about committing crimes, and they have already made their decisions to commit a crime before they ever read anything in books, newspapers, or see violent crime on television. Now, there's a big movement, and I don't think it's healthy. I'm not saying that it's good that they have, I don't know, all these video games and the books like Harry Potter. And there's a lot of garbage out there. But what you have to realize is there are a lot of kids that are reading that garbage and playing those video games and going to those movies and watching this bills that comes through the TV, and they don't wind up being criminals. What is it again that causes criminality? Causes a person to be a criminal? Volition. Every time. Volition. It's their choice to do that. 15. Crime cannot be controlled apart from the use of capital punishment. Capital punishment puts teeth in the law. That's the problem these days. We don't have a working... Well, one thing I am proud about Texas is that we execute more criminals than anybody else in the nation. I think we do even more than Florida. And a lot of people think that that is a shame, but I think it's not enough. I've been to Huntsville. I've seen old Sparky. I'd love to see him put old Sparky back in operation. Get that thing cranked up. Not all these sissy shots that they have. And televise it. Did I ever tell you about I worked with this plumber one time. His name was Buddy Bell. And you could tell he came from the old school. He was very establishment oriented, very conservative. And we were sitting down one time and we were discussing capital punishment. This was probably long, 15 years before I ever became a pastor. But anyway, I was square on capital punishment. And the issue came up, and old buddy says, "Well, you know, I'm really against the electric chair." And I was kind of taken back. I said, "You're against the electric chair?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, I'm kind of surprised." He said, "Well," he said, "I think they ought to have the electric couch. Get three of them at a time." Save on electricity bill. That was my old friend there, see. There'd be some people that would just vibrate right out of the pews, but I don't see much vibration here or any, so. So it is capital punishment that puts teeth in the law. And that's because the only thing that deters many criminals from committing crime is the fear of death. And then you have all these scriptures that have bearing on capital punishment, executing capital murder, capital crimes. You have Genesis 9, 5 through 6, Exodus 21, 12, Leviticus 24, 17 and 24, Numbers 35, 30, Deuteronomy 19, 11 through 13, Romans 13, 3 through 4. That's not all of them, but that's enough. The Bible stands soundly behind capital punishment. You see, you are restrained, hopefully, from breaking the law, not because you fear the retribution of our judicial system, but because you fear the Lord. You live your life as unto Him. You want to live a life that's pleasing to Him, and you, even if tempted to do things that are criminal, you don't do so because of your love for the Lord. Now, that's the way it should be. But for some, it's that they fear retribution from the Lord. And that's okay. It's not as good as being not motivated to break the law because you don't want to do anything that would be displeasing to the Lord. But some believers think, well, even if the establishment doesn't get me, the Lord will, so I just can't do it. But for the criminal mentality, the only thing they fear is death. That's the only thing that will keep them from perpetrating crime. And people say, well, the death penalty is not a deterrent to crime. Well, that's not true. It's certainly a deterrent. Those who committed that crime, who murdered or raped, they're not going to do it again. And if you employ it the way that it was supposed to be employed, it would be a deterrent. That means that when someone commits a crime, a capital crime, that they are executed, and I'm talking about not 10 years later, maybe give them a day to think about it, and it's done publicly, and it's done in a way. Well, the capital punishment, the method for the Jews was stoning. That had to be a horrible sight. 17. I don't know where 16 went. Don't ask me. It's just... the way we deal with criminals is a travesty. We keep building more and more prisons and yet are plagued by more and more crime. Ancient Israel had no prisons and crime was under control. Numbers chapter 35, verse 11 through 14, Joshua 22 are a few of the verses that we're going to go to. But there's one, before we go to that, let's see if I can find my sheet. I have a sheet here. Remember, I told you I had some statistics. I had some statistics on crime. Before we go to that, I was going to read you a few more. I've dug these up in the internet, from the internet. Here they are. In 1996, there was a total of nearly 13.5 million serious crimes. This is the latest figures I could get in 1996. 13.5 million crimes in the United States. These are major crimes in 1 year. The estimated property crime total was $11.8 million. Law enforcement agencies made an estimated 15.2 million arrests for all criminal infractions in 1992. The murder count for 1996 totaled 19,645. That's murder. Over 50% of murder victims knew their assailants. Among all female murder victims in 1996, 30% were slain by husbands or boyfriends, while 3% of male victims were slain by wives or girlfriends. Most of these murders are committed by people who lose it. There was a total of 95,769 forcible rapes reported to law enforcement during 1996. That's right at 96,000. And I would say probably that is only a fraction of the rapes that were actually committed. The great majority of rapes were never reported. The estimated robbery total was 537,050, over $500 million stole. Now, burglaries, you see, robbery is when someone holds you up or so forth, but burglaries, there was an estimated 2.5 million burglaries in 1996. 2.5 million. That might not, you know, out of that 2.5 million, have you ever been robbed? Have you ever been burglarized? You know what an insult that is. It is an affront. It injures your dignity. It injures you. It's just a horrible thing. And yet, 2.5 million times in 1996, there were 88,887 arson offenses reported in 1996. That's right at 89,000 arson offenses. Now, the reason I'm giving you this is our answer to this has been build more prisons, put more of them in jail. And I said that Israel had no prisons. They had cities of refuge, and I'll let you know what that means, but let's go to a few verses so I can point out how the Lord handled this. This is when Israel was a theocracy. God was calling the shots. Turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1. What about stealing? What did the Jews do about it? Exodus 22:1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So if a person stole something and he couldn't return it because it was slaughtered, then what did he have to do? He had to pay 5 oxen for the one he took and 4 sheep for the sheep he took. Pay back that much more. 2. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guiltiness on his account. In other words, it was essentially self-defense, and a man has a right to defend his own household. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now, that what this verse means twofold. First of all, if a person is going to rob you and you kill him during the day, especially if you go out looking for him, you don't have that right. But if you catch him in the act, you do. And it says the person that steals shall make restitution. But you might say, well, what if he doesn't own anything? What if this person that stole an ox and a sheep, and he's supposed to pay back 5 oxen and 4 sheep? What if he doesn't have that? Then guess what? The person he stole for becomes his master in the sense he is his slave. He has to work it off, you see. They don't just stick him in prison and let him watch TV and eat bonbons. What they do is you have to work for the person you stole until you work it off. Now, I don't know how much they were paid a day, but they had that all worked out. Verse 4. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So, this is the thing. See, this was the agriculture economy. You could prove that I stole an ox and a donkey from you. If he hasn't sold these donkeys, this ox and this sheep, and he can repay the ox and the sheep, here they are. But what else did he have to do? He's got to go get another ox and another sheep and repay that also, you see. What about when he does that? All right, then it's fine. The debt is paid. Now turn to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 30. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 30. When it comes to stealing, what if you're stealing just because you're starving to death, you don't have anything to eat? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 30 says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But look at verse 31. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house in order to repay it. What does that mean? It means that if a person is hungry and they're stealing in order to eat, they still, when they are found, have to pay back sevenfold what they took. What if you can't do it? What happens? You go into voluntary. Well, I guess you would say it's you're an indentured servant. You have to. You essentially become that person's slave, and you have to work it off. Turn to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. In verse 13. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's go to Joshua 20 and chapter 20 first. Joshua chapter 20 and verse 1 here. Then the Lord's, we're on Joshua 21. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses." And I have several verses here, if you want to jot them down. They're all in Joshua. And this designates where the cities of refuge would be. And I'll tell you what that is in a minute. It's Joshua 21:13, 21, 27, 32, and 38. Those are designating the cities that would be cities of refuge. Joshua 21, verse 13, 21, 27, 32, and 38. Those are cities of refuge. And I'll tell you right now before I go on so you won't be lost if you don't know what a city of refuge is. If you killed a person, but it wasn't premeditated murder, what we would call today is manslaughter, what would you do? You would hightail it to a city of refuge. And no one could touch you as long as you lived in that city of refuge. And there was an avenger of blood. We'll get to that. That would be one of the family members that had the right to exact punishment on you if you left that city of refuge. There was no prison or anything. You were just restricted to be there for a certain time. Now let's go on. Verse 3. That the man, we'll start verse 2 again. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, again, I'm running close to in time here, but I need to slow down and explain. If you, let's say you were working, and you slung a sledgehammer and it came out of your hand and hit your neighbor over here in the head and it killed him. What would you do? Well, you would go to the city of refuge. Because when the family members found out that you hit this person in the head with a sledgehammer and killed him, they would want to seek retribution. And so you go to the city of refuge. And then at that city of refuge, they're going to sort out. They're going to have judges. They will have a trial, and if you were found guilty of being negligent, then you would be confined to that city of refuge for a number of years. Usually it was until the high priest died. Whenever that high priest died, you would be set free. Usually the high priests were old and you wouldn't have to be there a lifetime. But that's essentially what this is all about. And when it's saying here that the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood would be the close kin to the person who was killed. Now, if a person was murdered, there's two different things. These cities of refuge were not set up for murderers. What happened to murderers or rapists? They were executed because those are capital crimes. Who would execute them? Who would throw the first stone? The avenger of blood. That would be the closest kin. For instance, if a man's wife or if his daughter was raped and there were two witnesses, they knew that this occurred and they proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is what occurred, they would take this criminal out and the avenger of blood, the person that was closest kinfolk, would come, and he'd have the right, you could say privilege if you wanted to throw the first stone to execute this person. That's who the avenger of blood was. Now, back to this. The manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there to that city of refuge that's designated, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. So the kinfolk could not go into that city and touch the person that went there because he's on safe ground. And if the avenger of blood, the closest kin, ignored that and went in there and tried to do harm to him anyway, then he would be in trouble. Verse 5. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. It was an accident. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. In other words, this is what I'm telling you. If he goes before the judicial system there, the elders, and they would decide if he's guilty. Negligent homicide, they might call it. And so he would stay in that city. No one could touch him. He'd have to stay there until the high priest died. Once the high priest died, his sentence was over and he could leave then. He was free. The avenger of blood, none of the kinfolk of the one who died could touch him. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. In other words, once the high priest died, his sentence is ended and he can go back and no one can touch him. His time of serving that time is over. Verse 7. So they shall set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country, and Judah. These are, by the way, cities of refuge. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for strangers who sojourn among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Is everyone, do you all understand what I'm saying here? You understand? All right, we have time for one more section of verses real quick here. Turn to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 11. Now this, Deuteronomy 19, chapter 19, verse 11, is not dealing with manslaughter. It's dealing with murder. Okay? I just explained to you what would happen for manslaughter. If you, for instance, if you were driving and you were intoxicated and there was an accident, you kill some people, what do they do with you today? They might very well put you in jail for manslaughter. You didn't intentionally do it, but you were responsible, so you have to spend some time. But that is not what this verse 11 of chapter 19 of Deuteronomy is talking about. This is talking about someone who has murdered. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and flees to one of these cities, what does he do? He's murdered someone and he's run to a city of refuge and he's going to claim, hey, I'm safe. I'm in the city of refuge. You can't touch me. Then it says, verse 12, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. This is the penalty for murder. Even if a murderer runs into one of these cities of refuge, they still are going to be held accountable. Look at verse 12. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. So that is the penalty of a murderer. He's going to die. You should not spare his life. To avenge your blood, the closest kin is going to be the one that's going to carry this out. And he's not going to be saved because he goes to one of these cities of refuge. I've got more to give you, but we're out of time. So I'll give you the rest of these next time. Isn't it interesting to find that how God handled the crime situation? And how, it was handled just right on the spot. We've looked at stealing, we've looked at murder, we've looked at manslaughter. But the one thing we ran out of time with before we could look at is injury. What if you were stealing from someone and in the perpetration of a crime, you had to hit this person in order to run and you knock his tooth out? What's going to happen to you? Well, the Bible handles that too, and we'll get to it next time. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to feed upon your word. We can see through it just how wonderful your wisdom is. We pray that it will be able to create in us that reality of orientation to authority and recognize that we are responsible for our thoughts, actions, and decisions. We pray that you'll help us to retain this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.